Proverbs chapter 16. Now look with me at verse 12. It is an abomination for kings to commit wicked acts, for a throne is established on righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks right is loved. The fury of a king is like messengers of death, but a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face is life, and his favor is like a cloud with the spring rain. How much better it is to get wisdom than gold. To get understanding is to be chosen above silver. Amen. I want to talk about wisdom and kings and wisdom among subjects. Wisdom among kings and wisdom among citizens is going to be my discussion for this afternoon. In verses 12 to 15, you'll see there are some proverbs dealing with kings, various aspects. I really want to focus, though, on one in particular, and that is that kings and civil magistrates must abstain from wickedness. You see this here in 12a. It is an abomination for kings to commit wicked acts. And then line B, for a throne is established on righteousness. Now, we have to remember that all of these Proverbs are an example of Jesus Christ to us. If you're new to the book of Proverbs and studying, we understand the book of Proverbs to be what we would call proverbial wisdom. That is, these are truths that are generally true. There may be aspects that a full-orbed theology would have to take exceptions to, but ordinarily what we find in the book of Proverbs here is generally true. Lessons that we can learn. And one of the things we have to realize, especially boys and girls, is when you come to the book of Proverbs, is that they, too, lead you to the Lord Jesus. They help you think about the faithfulness of Jesus, all the things that Proverbs tell us to do, Jesus did. And the things that Proverbs tells you to avoid, Jesus did. Jesus did not sin by way of omission or commission. Jesus, the Bible tells us, was perfect. He was holy, he's blameless, undefiled. So all of these things that we will talk about lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings. Jesus is the perfect mediatorial king of the world. And David here was a type of a king, as has his son Solomon, who we believe wrote these Proverbs and many, many others. David, however, wasn't always consistent, as we're going to see next week when we get to 2 Samuel 11. We're going to see on a couple of occasions, boys and girls, that King David made some very tragic mistakes. One was that he took another man's wife. Another was that he counted in a census the people of Israel, or particularly the men who could go to war. And this was a sin. You might ask, why is it a sin to take a census? Because the Lord had forbidden it. He, in his law, he had said that they were to trust God. Now, there was a time in the book of Numbers where he did command them to take a census at the time. But ordinarily, they were not to take that census. They were to trust that God would provide the number of men they needed to protect them as a nation. It was a part of your faith in the Lord. But David violated that. Even Joab, his general, told David, don't do this, and which is saying a lot, because Joab is not a really good guy. You remember, Joab commits murder later on. So, when Joab says it's bad, it's really bad. And this brought a tremendous curse on the people of God. David brought a curse on himself because of adultery. The sword never left his home after that. We're going to see that as we read. Trouble came upon his house. That could have been avoided if David had been faithful. We see it, Solomon, who actually was a product of David and Bathsheba's marriage. We see grace there in the midst of sin. In wrath, God did remember mercy, and he raises up Solomon. And even Solomon, in his old age, got compromised. He began sacrificing to idols. And I think it was because of earlier compromises in his life. He compromised by marrying women who were serving other gods. We learn pretty early on when Solomon became king, one of the first things he does is he marries Pharaoh's daughter. And that was just the beginning of many wives that he would take to himself, which also was a violation of the law of God. The law of God said, do not multiply wives. And Solomon did not listen. And Solomon's heart was led astray. And if you look at the rest of Israel, with the exception of a few kings, Israel has problems with this idolatry for the rest of their history. You find faithfulness with Asa and Hezekiah and Josiah later on, making reformations, getting rid of a lot of the idolatry. But by and large, it was a problem for the rest of Israel's history. So these compromises have consequences for the church in the Old Testament, and they have consequences not only for that, but for any who are kings. You can look to the scriptures and see where God brought judgments on wickedness of kings who were not in covenant with the Lord. So I don't want you to think that the application should simply be to the church. But there are applications that need to be made to nations and to civil magistrates at every level. Because you can look at, for example, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, he's not a covenantal king. He's not in the line of David. He's the king of Babylon, and he becomes proud. And God judges him for a period of 7 years because of his pride. You could look at Pharaoh earlier in the history of Israel and see that Pharaoh hardened his heart against the providences of God, the judgments of God, the calamities that God had brought on Egypt. And he hardened his heart against the word that Moses was preaching. You could think of maybe if we had a president where there was one great calamity after another upon this country, where the country is being devastated economically. Our agriculture is devastated. Our business is devastated. And the families are being devastated. And if that president continued in his way of sin, we could justly say he's partly to blame. And so it does matter what our civil magistrates do. You can't just say it's only those kings that are in covenant with God that experience blessings and cursings. Because the moral law of God is written upon the heart of all men everywhere. And so it is the duty of kings and princes and prime ministers and presidents everywhere, even if you are not in a Christian nation, even if you are not in a nation that has an explicit covenant with the Lord, that you are obligated to fulfill the moral law of God. It is incumbent upon all men everywhere that we repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I do want to mention some good kings. I mentioned them earlier. Boys and girls, three kings I want you to think about today. Number one is Asa. Number two is Hezekiah. And number three is Josiah. Can y'all remember those three kings? Asa, Hezekiah, and Josiah. You got it? Asa, Hezekiah, Josiah. Okay, very good. Here are three kings that did a lot of good by way of reformation. Remember that the end of this proverb says that the throne is established on righteousness. If you have your Bible with you, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. 2 Chronicles, you go Samuel, and then Kings, and then Chronicles. These historical books are all lumped together in the Old Testament. Makes it easy. 2 Chronicles. And Chronicles and 2 Kings often overlap in a lot of the material. So sometimes, even if we refer only to 2 Chronicles, it's not to say that you couldn't find a parallel passage in Kings as well. But let's just look at 2 Chronicles chapter 15. And look at King Asa with me here. Asa was one of the good kings. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. So very simple. It's covenantal. Obey me and I'll bless you. Disobey me and I'll curse you. Verse 3. For many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without a law. So they are in a bad state. They have descended into apostasy due to disobedience. And verse 4. But in their distress they turned to the Lord God of Israel and they sought Him and He let them find Him. In those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land. Nation was crushed by nation, city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you, be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work. So God is, through this prophet Oded, Azariah the son of Oded, he is telling Asa, if you will seek the Lord will be with you, and God will bless you. God will do things for your country if you will seek to obey. So what does he do? Look at verse 8. When Asa heard the words of the prophecy, which Azariah the son of Oded, the prophet, spoke, he took courage and he removed abominable idols from the land of Judah and Benjamin. And then down further, he said he restored the altar of the Lord. So the sacrificial system was restored. Then he gathers the various tribes and they assemble at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. And they make all these sacrifices. And then look at verse 12. There's a covenant renewal ceremony. They entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. And they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, and on you go. So Asa brought about, by the blessing of God, a renewal in the people of God, in the nation of Israel. If you look back at also Hezekiah, well, don't turn there, but I'll just tell you about it. Hezekiah reopened the temple also. He repaired it. Now, Hezekiah's dad was Ahaz. Ahaz reigned from 728 to 715 B.C. And Ahaz, boys and girls, was wicked. He was an apostate king, and yet he ended up having a godly son, the grace of God. Ahaz was one of the worst kings in Judah's history, probably maybe next to Manasseh, which is also interesting because Josiah, the third king that I mentioned, came after Manasseh. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Let's look at Josiah just real quickly here. And then I want to talk about the significance and the meaning of all of this. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Josiah, verse 1, was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned 31 years. So he's a boy king. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Then notice here, for in the 8th year of his reign. Now remember, he begins to reign at 8 years old. And then in the 8th year of his reign, so 8 years later, 16 years old now, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. So here he is, he becomes king at 8, and then the Lord really begins to work in his life at age 16. And then in the 12th year, so that would be when he was 20 years old, he begins to be a reforming king. So when he was 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the ashram. The ashram are kind of like big totem poles. They were kind of fertility poles. They were probably phallic in nature, and they would offer sacrifices in order to have prosperity upon their crops and upon their flocks and such as that. And so they cut them down and they would burn them up and take the ashes and throw them in the river Kidron in Jerusalem that would run through Jerusalem. So Josiah tears all that down. Verse 4, he tears down the altars of Baal. Baalism was a tremendous problem in Israel. They tear down the incense altars, which were high above. He chopped them down. Also the ashram, the carved images, the molten images. So look at all this idolatry that is all throughout Judah. He broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who sacrificed to them. And then he makes repairs down in verse 8. He repairs the temple. So it's not just an iconoclasm here. It is that. An iconoclasm means just where you go and you take down all the false images. But it's also constructive. It's not just destructive, but constructive. They go and they repair the house of the Lord, and they begin to use the temple again. And while they're doing that, they find the book of the law. I think somebody in the adult Sunday school mentioned that this morning here about finding the book of the law. That's right here in this chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 34. So there you have Josiah, Asa, Hezekiah, Josiah, good kings that did work of reformation for the people of God. Now, let's get back to, I say all that because what is our text again? It is an abomination for kings to commit wicked acts. For the throne is established on righteousness. Now, what is the significance and the meaning of all that we've covered so far? Well, let me give you a few things to think about. Number one, I've already mentioned, Jesus Christ is the perfect king. And so we as individuals and families and churches, a state and a nation, we need to submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a good king. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He's not onerous. He's not a hard man. The Lord Jesus Christ has showed us how good he is by laying down his life for us. He has not asked you to lay down your life for him first and foremost, but he laid down his life so that you could have eternal life. He is good. He is kind. He is patient. He's long-suffering. You know, the Bible says that Jesus will not snuff out a smoldering wick. Those of you whose faith sometimes holds on by a tether, he's not going to cut that tether. He is not going to cast you off because of a weakness in your faith. But he is a good shepherd. He knows the sheep by name. He protects the sheep. He is the door. And no wolf will come and savage you. He keeps you. He will not lose you. And we have every reason as a people to go to Jesus Christ. He is good and we enjoy his blessings. His blessings are almost really self-evident. We live unparalleled lives because of the blessings of Jesus Christ. We have more than Solomon ever dreamt of because of Jesus Christ. We have more blessings as individuals. We have more blessings as families, as a church. We have the Bible in our own language. Even in the Old Testament, you had to go to the temple. You had to go to the synagogue to set your eyes on a Bible. Now every one of us has one in our home that we can read day and night, anytime we want. We have full access to God through prayer because Jesus has opened the Holy of Holies to us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the incomparable King. And it behooves us to submit ourselves to Jesus for blessing. To refuse to do so will bring cursing on you as an individual, on your family, and on, yes, us as a church and as a nation. Jesus Christ is good and he is righteous, but he will not withhold his justice forever, that those who obstinately refuse him and obstinately refuse to submit themselves to him, he will deal with them in righteousness. And he will bring divine chastenings and judgments, both in history and in eternity. So go to Jesus Christ. Take your family to Christ. Take your church and her members to Christ. Time and again, in the way you speak with one another, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And take your neighbors to Christ. Take LaGrange to Christ and Troup County to Christ and the state of Georgia and the United States and even all the nations to the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, the Bible says also, as we consider that it is an abomination for kings to practice wickedness and that righteousness is the foundation of the throne of the king. Number two, this applies to civil magistrates as well. I think I showed that to you both as we looked at Pharaoh and as we looked at Nebuchadnezzar. In Psalm 2, we are told that the civil magistrates need to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. The old King James puts it this way, that the kings and judges and princes are to kiss the Son. It is incumbent upon President Trump and upon the judges of the court and upon Governor Deal and upon our local mayor and city council to honor Jesus Christ. And that may sound strange to our pluralistic ears, but that is the teaching of the Bible. That the Bible says that those who have responsibilities of government are to submit themselves to Jesus Christ in their governing that God has given them to do. And so our president needs to repent of his self-confessed adulteries. He needs to acknowledge that his former life was wrong and it provoked God to justice and wrath. And he needs to repent of it, and he needs to give himself to Jesus Christ. He needs to repent of skipping church. He needs to repent if he has been stealing from God's tithe. And he needs to be careful with the truth. Look at verse 13 in our text. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks right is loved. Righteous lips, you could say this, are the delight of Jesus. And he who speaks right is loved by Jesus. This applies to local magistrates as well. Our mayor, the true county commissioners, the city council, the sheriff's department, the city of LaGrange police department, all those who are employed as civil magistrates are to honor Jesus Christ in their public office. They are to be as nursing fathers. Our larger catechism teaches this. Our larger catechism says that they are to be countenancing the church. They are to be helping that we would live quiet and peaceable lives and that the gospel would make progress. They are to be a friend of the church, a nursing father to the church. And again, this often sounds strange to the way that Americans often think, but this is where we need to repent as Americans and believe what the Bible says. Also, this means you who are kings in your home, you who are husbands and fathers, who have that kingly role in your home, this applies to you as well, that wickedness is an abomination in your home when you, as a head of the home, commit an act of wickedness, idolatry, lying, breaking of your vows, desecrating the Sabbath. They undermine your authority as a father. They undermine your authority as the king and the head of your home. You are to be Jesus Christ unto your wife. You are to be a picture of Christ for your wife. You are to lay down your life for her, die for her. You are to put her first. And you cannot do that if you are giving yourself to wickedness and sin. It is undermining your position as the servant king in your home. You'll lose your authority with your children if you do that. And then number five, it applies to us elders in the church, whether as pastors or ruling elders. We are the representatives of Jesus Christ to the church and to the world. And we have a responsibility in the way that we speak, in the way we act, the way we conduct ourselves, the way we spend money, the way we use our time, the way we give ourselves to various activities and the things that we leave off. We are to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, particularly to the church and to the people outside the church. And so it's incumbent upon us that we examine ourselves. Most of the qualifications you find in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 are moral in nature. Yes, there are some necessary gifts that an elder must have. But most of the things that make a man an elder must be moral in nature. And therefore, it is incumbent upon us to examine our doctrine and our lives, Paul says to Timothy. We are to examine ourselves, lest having preached to others, we forfeit Christ ourselves. We must be converted if we are to convert others. We must make certain we are in Christ and we are bearing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives if we are to see the Spirit bearing fruit in the lives of those that we serve. Richard Baxter said this in his opening chapter. that the first person that the pastor needs to see is converted is himself. He needs to make certain that he is a genuine believer and follower in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is with all of us as elders. Let me make a couple other applications here. Number one, we ought to promote righteousness. Promote righteousness. Encourage your neighbors. Serve your neighbors. Be an example to them in the way you live, in the way you talk, in your conduct. If we can, by our example, bring more to righteousness, then our prospect for righteous civil magistrates increases. There will be no, unless very rare exceptions, righteous civil magistrates if the public is committed to wickedness. And therefore, we serve our country best when we serve our neighbors and we lead them to Christ, and to follow Christ and believe on Him. What we do locally is not insignificant. It is an influence. And it is an influence not only locally, but even beyond. Sometimes we have read in church history of revivals taking place in particular communities. And it was because of the revival in those particular communities that they spread to other communities, because people would come who were maybe on business or something, and they would come to a community. You read this in the Scottish revivals, where people from one community would be on a business trip, and they would be in another community where a revival was taking place. And they would come under the influence of the Spirit's blessing and power upon that community, and they would take it. It was almost as like an ember from a fire. And the ember begins to travel for many miles through the air. And when it finally lands, it lands in the community from which that person came. He takes it back with him. And the revival then begins to break out in that community. This is why our fathers often spoke of revival as like fire. It had that same kind of effect. And so we don't know that what God may do, that God might, by reviving us, by reviving our families, our church, our community, we may have a great impact on many communities that we would never dream of, just because in the providence of God, God brings people here and then sends them back out. Now, I do want to say, and this is going to be a much shorter second point here, that in verse 16, not only do we see that it is incumbent upon kings and civil magistrates to act with wisdom, but also as citizens, we need to act with wisdom if we are going to have wise people governing us. And notice what Proverbs tells us to do. Proverbs tells us it is incumbent upon us to seek wisdom. Look at verse 16. How much better it is to get wisdom than gold. Now, boys and girls, think about this with me. What if I told you, I know a place here in Troup County where I can make you rich. I can make you rich. If you will but bring a shovel, we can go to this secret spot I know about, and we can dig, and I will get you more gold than you will ever be able to spend in your whole life. Now, what would you do? You know what you would do. You and I would be getting a bulldozer, a backhoe, and we would start digging for gold, wouldn't we? If I guaranteed you that we would find gold and that you would live more than comfortably the rest of your life, you would seek out that gold. But what does Solomon tell us here? It is better yet to get wisdom. There's something that you ought to be digging for in your own lives, and that is the wisdom that comes from God's Word. And that it's wisdom that is given to us by the Spirit, and the Spirit tends to give wisdom as we find it in the Bible. It is incumbent upon us to get understanding, to study, and to pray. You know, think about how many colleges and universities emphasize the education that they give in terms of jobs and money. Isn't it interesting how many times the college and the university, they sell themselves as, this is a place where you, if you will study with us, you will get a good job, you will get good money. How many universities actually sell themselves as a place to instill wisdom. Come to us and we will make you wise. This is a place where you can get the best of the wisdom of the past by learning and studying here at our college. You don't see that very often, do you? There are a few places that I think do try to sell themselves that way. But most don't, do they? And Solomon said, it's better to seek wisdom than gold. So we see it from Solomon's own life. It's interesting, when Solomon made a bunch of sacrifices at a high place he shouldn't have been sacrificing at, but it shows the mercy of God. God nevertheless gave Solomon a dream and said to Solomon, Solomon, ask for whatever you will and I'll give it to you. And he said, make me discerning among this great people here. Give me wisdom. And not only, so God comes and he says, I'll give you wisdom, but I'll give you not only wisdom, but since you ask for wisdom above money and long life and the death of your enemies, I'll give you all the wisdom and those things as well. That is, as we seek wisdom, we often get more than just the wisdom and the practical knowledge of how to live before God and before others. The wisdom of God leads to other blessings in our life. That's why we should pursue it more than money, because if we would pursue wisdom as hard as we might pursue money, you might find that God will bless you with money and long life and peace. Now, again, full orb theology, we still have to deal with the fall, we have to deal with satanic attacks, we have to deal with all kinds of other issues. Again, though, we're talking proverbially here. More good will come from studying wisdom than bad. Daniel was known for his wisdom. Here he is as a teenager, seeking wisdom, not wanting to compromise himself by eating of the king's table. And he was given divine revelations. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 with me. This is a great little chapter here. And I've been reading about this lately in some of my readings. And I want to share it with you. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is kind of the prologue to the re-giving of the law to the people before they entered the promised land. You'll remember Deuteronomy was written by Moses as the people were on the verge of the Jordan. They were about to go and they were about to take the land. But it's kind of like, one more time before you go, let me give you these instructions here. And so Deuteronomy chapter 4, look at verse 5. Here God says through Moses, see, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them. That is, do the law. Keep the law. For that is your wisdom. Listen to that. God gave wisdom through his word, through his law, through his commandments, through his statutes. For that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, now listen to this. This is other people, other countries. And they're looking at Israel and they're saying this. Surely this great nation, speaking of Israel, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Notice here that God is saying to Moses, teach this law to your people, because as they study the Bible, as they study the statutes and the commandments, and we're talking about the Old Testament law, ceremonial, judicial, moral law of God. As they study this, the other nations will begin to see the wisdom of Israel and they'll wonder, where do they get that wisdom? And the hope is that they will say they get it from the Lord their God, and maybe we should start seeking the Lord their God too. That if the people of God would be faithful and obey the law of God, God would bring blessings upon Israel. Israel would become great. And the other nations would look on with some envy and say, we want to be great too. Does that sound familiar? We want to be great too. Where do you get this greatness? Where do you get this wisdom? You get it from God's Word. You get it from His statutes. You get it from His moral law, codified in the Mosaic Covenant. So if we are to be a wise people, where are we going to get the wisdom? We're going to get it from the Bible and being a whole Bible Christian. A whole Bible Christian. The Word of God, we are told by the psalmist, is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path. The crowds, they marveled at the wisdom of Jesus when He was 12 years old. Later, the crowds would marvel at Jesus' wisdom again, and they would say, "Isn't this Joseph's son? Where did he get this wisdom?" The Sanhedrin would be able to tell, as they did in the book of Acts, that the apostles had been with Jesus because of the wisdom with which they spoke when they were on trial. Let me make my final applications. Number one, if you are going to be wise, young people and adults, you're going to have to study. You're going to have to read. You're going to have to apply yourself. You're going to have to listen to those sermons. You're going to have to cogitate upon them and think about them and learn them and meditate upon the Word day and night. You're going to have to read good books. You are going to have to work. You are going to have to seek. You know, you can't sit on the couch and get gold. You cannot just simply lay in the hammock in the backyard and expect to accumulate all kinds of precious gems and stones. You're going to have to go out and dig. You're going to have to get some tools. You're going to have to use those tools. You're going to have to apply yourself. It's going to take sweat and tears and prayer. You know, nobody's kidding that the Bible's easy to learn. It's a difficult book. 66 books written by a variety of authors spanning thousands of years of history with cultures that are peculiar to our own. It is a lot of work. I won't kid you. But God says there is wisdom to be found in the reading of the Bible and the applying of the Scriptures to your lives. And people will look on and they'll say, "Where did he get that wisdom? He's so young. Isn't that so-and-so's kid?" Where did he get it? You're going to get it by seeking the Lord, reading the Bible. Independence. That's not independence. In dependence upon God. By prayer, asking the Lord, since these things are revealed by the Spirit of God, that the Lord would be blessed and that He would give you insight. Let's pray together. Father, we